All right, good morning, everybody. Everybody should be nice and chipper with that extra hour of sleep, unless you're like me, my body does not care what the clock says. And so at 4:45, I was awake because that's 5:45 in my brain. And so it is what it is. I laid there for an hour and pretended to sleep. I don't know if that helps or not. Maybe it helps you. Didn't help me much, but we are working our way a chapter a week through the New Testament. We're currently in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is the book that teaches the doctrine of justification by faith. Excited about that. Last week, Paul began his defense of the gospel and basically explained that any gospel that is not a match to the gospel that was revealed by Jesus Christ is just not good news at all. It's not really a gospel. It's not good for us. It's unhealthy. So Paul was making this defense of the gospel. He wanted to get very clear on this point, that the gospel that he proclaimed is one he received personally from Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel that he preached came from the source. It wasn't something that he heard from somebody else. It wasn't some cool thing he read in a book. It was legitimately the gospel that Jesus revealed to him. And there were these dangers, particularly for the church there in Galatia, but even for us today, these dangers of people coming in, bringing in another gospel. And so Paul is still in this mindset of defending the gospel. This morning, we'll see in chapter 2 that the good news of justification by faith is actually going to be recognized by the apostles. That'll be the first 10 verses there. And then 11 through the end of this, we'll see that Paul will defend that gospel as well. So that'll be kind of our big thought for the day. The good news of justification by faith recognized by the apostles and defended by Paul. Let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield into subjection for them even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." So here's the circumstances, the situation. Paul was ministering in another city. A group of Jewish people came into that city and began to teach. And these were actually Jewish Christians. They had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But as Jews, they were trying to convince the Gentiles that they needed to also be circumcised. So that caused a little bit of a debate, a dispute between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on one side, and on the other side, this party of the circumcision. These people were teaching that circumcision was required in addition to faith in Jesus Christ. And it was such a debate, it caused such a stir in that city that they got together and they determined the best thing was for the two sides to go present their case to the original apostles there who were leading the church in Jerusalem so that they could rule on this matter. All of this can be found, by the way, in Acts chapter 15. And as they brought this then, Paul begins to explain the gospel that he received. It got worse, by the way. It wasn't just circumcision. Once they got to Jerusalem, some of the Pharisees who had accepted Christ, they began to stand up and say, "You know what? Circumcision isn't even enough. We need you to not just accept Christ, but we need you to get circumcised, and we need you to follow all the laws of Moses." So could you imagine these poor Gentiles? They were saved by grace through faith apart from works. They came into the kingdom of God, and when they get there, it's a bait and switch. You're saved by grace and circumcision and also following all these rules. I just need you to do 616 things for me. That's all. That's all that's required of your salvation. Well, this is an obvious disruption of what the real gospel of Jesus was. So Paul gets up and he preaches the gospel to the apostles. And in the middle of this debate, in the middle of this argument, Peter's had enough. And so he stands up in the group and he says this. This is Acts 15. He says, "God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." So he's making this very clear point. The Gentiles are just as saved as we are. He goes on and he says, and he made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. There was no distinction in the gospel. Everybody in the room, Jew or Gentile, they were cleansed by faith, not by works. That's the argument that Peter is making now in defense of the Apostle Paul. So verse 10, back in chapter 15 of Acts, it says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we were saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. It's this strong moment where you're seeing that the Apostle Paul, the gospel that he preached, is the same gospel that was preached by the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul could care less if they agreed with him or not, because Paul heard it from Jesus himself. So if they had come out and say, I think Paul's off on this, Paul would say, think what you want. I heard it from Jesus, okay? But in the end, this kind of great moment where they agree with him. But that problem is just kind of continued throughout the church world there. And so it didn't end with that council at Jerusalem. They're having the same problem in Galatia. A group has come in and again trying to compel the guys that were saved there, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, that they had to be circumcised. And so Paul makes the point, hey, even when I went to Jerusalem, I brought with me Greek people such as Titus. They weren't required to be circumcised in Jerusalem. It wasn't needed of them. The reality is that this was a group of false brethren. He says in verse 4, I'm back in Galatians in case you're curious, a false brethren secretly brought in, sneaked in to spy out our liberty that we have in Jesus Christ in order to bring us back into bondage. Now, that was the real deal, that there were those who were pretending to be Christians, who were trying to draw the Christians away from the liberty, the freedom that they had in Jesus Christ, so they could be bound up under the law again. And so Paul was not going to stand for it in Jerusalem. He's not going to stand for it in Galatia. He goes on to finish his story here in verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship, to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So the end of the story was what Paul's trying to get across to the Galatian church is that, look, the gospel that I'm preaching is the gospel that was recognized by the apostles. I heard it from Jesus, they heard it from Jesus, and they agree that I'm preaching the right gospel. And because of that, Peter is going now to the Jews preaching the gospel. I'm going to the Gentiles, but we're in agreement. We're in fellowship over this concept of the gospel. They knew what the gospel, what Paul was preaching was the gospel that they heard from Jesus himself. So that's the first half of this, and I wanted to kind of get through that quickly, but that first half of this is that the gospel was in fact recognized by the apostles. What we're going to see next, though, is Paul's going to have to defend the gospel, but he's going to have to defend the gospel against an interesting character. He's going to have to defend the gospel against Peter. Well, Peter just stood up and told the whole world that Paul had the right gospel. So what's going to happen where Paul's going to have to defend the same gospel again now to Peter? Well, we'll pick it up in verse 11. But when Cephas, and that, by the way, is another name, an Aramaic name for Peter. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? This whole situation came down to the thing that Paul has to defend the gospel here against Peter is that Peter, knowing the truth of the gospel, knowing that the Gentiles were a clean people, knowing that the Gentiles were not required to follow any of the Old Testament laws, knowing that the Jews weren't if they were in Jesus Christ, right? Knowing that none of that applied, he was living like a Gentile. He was going to Gentile potlucks and Gentile parties and Gentile church. Peter was having a good old time living like a Gentile. He was enjoying ham and everything, right? Like there was nothing on the menu at the potluck he could not eat. He was enjoying his Gentileness until a group of people called the Party of the Circumcision shows up. These, again, Jewish people who had proclaimed that they were now Christians, but they were making this argument that Christians needed to be circumcised as a show of faith. Which, by the way, baptism doesn't sound so bad right now, does it? I think it's just odd that they call it the Party of the Circumcision. Like, that does not sound like a party, and if it is, the cops need to be called. Something got out of control. But this is the Party of the Circumcision shows up, right? They're hanging out, and Peter, seeing them, afraid that he's going to offend them or afraid that they're going to shun him, decides to stop hanging out, like a junior high girl, stop hanging out with his less popular friends so that he can be popular in somebody else's eyes. And so he stops eating with them, and he pretends he doesn't know them when they come and see him. Oh, who are you again? I'm Peter. And so he's doing this, but what he did in the process is the Jews that were believers there in the city of Antioch, they started to follow his lead. And it started to cause a division in the church. That there were the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. The kosher believers and the unkosher believers. The clean believers and the unclean believers. It caused a division in the church, so much so that even Barnabas, Paul's traveling partner, fell for this. And they kind of had their little clique, their little group of the more righteous among the righteous. It was actually, though, a destruction of the gospel message. That was the reality. It was causing disgrace to the gospel. It's a process that we call today Judaize. They were known as Judaizers. The idea is pretty simple. It's listed there in verse 14 where we get this word Judaize from. In the Greek there where it says they were trying to compel the Gentiles to live like Jews, in the Greek that just says Judaize. They were trying to Judaize them. They were trying to turn them into Jews, turn them away from Christ. They were trying to go back to their old way of living. That was the real struggle. Well, Paul was not going to have this, and so it says that he's going to oppose Peter to his face, and he's going to do it publicly in front of everybody. Again, Paul doesn't care if it's Peter. He doesn't care who it is. If they're preaching a different gospel beyond the one that was revealed by Jesus Christ, he will speak against it because the truth of the gospel is important. It's a reality. It's something that's very important, and Paul has to stand up for. Now, I don't know that we have Judaizers per se in the church today. I would say we have Western Christianizers, that we have kind of a Western view of what Christianity should look like. And if you don't match up with that, you're probably not really a good Christian. And we've kind of put these cultural things in there. You know, one example for me that I think of is kind of this idea, and I'm doing this to rile you up, to get you angry at me. It's okay. I don't mind. I think it's a sport. So, but there's kind of this idea out there that if you want to be a Christian, you have to first be a Republican. Like we're just going to add this. It's the gospel, yes, but your politics should probably be right too. At any time you do this where you say it's the gospel plus, you have a false gospel. It's Jesus Christ plus, sorry, you're off track. And maybe I picked one that was just a little bit too sensitive, but throughout the years, we've had many things that we've thrown in that category. We have a tendency as Christians to try to get the cart before the horse. We want to clean the fish before we catch them. Right? And so we set up in our mind this standard of what it looks like to be a Christian. And if you don't look like that, you can't get saved. That's essentially what the Jews were trying to do. They were trying to clean the people up so that they could become Christians. And we have the same tendency. We have a list of things that good Christians don't do those things, and they probably don't. You're right. But if you're telling me that I have to live like that in order to be saved, you've destroyed the gospel message of grace. You're no longer justified by faith, you're justified by works. And it's really an issue because we find ourselves in between a rock and a hard place, right? On one hand, we want to proclaim what we should look like. We should have some sort of model that we would follow after. Of course, that's Jesus, right? But when we preach that to the world, if we don't preach that with the salvation that comes by grace through faith, all we've done is we've cleaned up a bunch of people, we've made them look nice, we've made them act nice, and they will be the nicest people in hell because they don't have Jesus Christ. Yeah, their behavior looks good, but they don't have Jesus Christ. They're condemned. On the other hand, though, we have to be careful because what happens to us then when somebody gets saved, we don't even have the patience for them to become more like Christ. We're like, okay, you're saved now. Here's the list of things that have to stop today. Some of those things take time. Some of those things come by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We have to be patient with them. We forget sometimes as Christians, it took us 20 years to clean up our act, 30 years to clean up our act, 40 years to clean up our act. Some of you 50 years and you're still cleaning up your act, right? It takes time sometimes. You're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but there's a process. You're becoming sanctified. You're becoming more like Jesus. But in the meantime, you've reached this point and you can't understand why the new guy isn't there yet. You need to be patient with him. Then there's the other side of this. Then you have the world judging us, right? The world looks at us and goes, those stupid Christians, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. They say they're Christians, but they're still sinning. And that destroys the image of Christ. That destroys the image of the church. But this is an opportunity for us. When the world looks at the church and says, hey, you guys are hypocrites because of your sin, the church should say to the world, that's because you don't understand the gospel. I wasn't saved because I was righteous. I was saved because I'm a sinner. I was saved because I needed to be saved. And the gospel that Jesus preached isn't clean up your act and come to me. It was come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's an opportunity for us to proclaim the true gospel to the world. When they call us hypocrites, say, amen, brother, testify. I am a mess. I am so desperately in need of a Savior. Thank God there's God. Now, that doesn't give us a reason to sin more. That's not what he's setting up here. He's not trying to encourage the people to sin more. He's just saying, at any point, if you're standing on your own righteousness, you're not standing on the gospel. You are justified by faith. That's what he's dealing with here with Peter. Peter was giving the wrong impression that if he was Jewish enough, if he did the right things, if he followed the right rules and followed the right laws, that he would be accepted by God. That's the wrong image. That's the wrong gospel. And so he had to respond to him. And basically, that's what he came down to. He says, look, Peter, you weren't even a good Jew. Now you're trying to ask the Gentiles to do what you couldn't do? It makes no sense. It makes no sense. What you should have done is stayed where you were amongst the Gentiles. And when the Jewish believers complained, you could have taught them the truth. You could have helped them out of there. False gospel of justification by works. That's what should have happened. I have these dumb thoughts that enter my head. And immediately when I was reading this, I was kind of, I study, And I get stuff out of the passage. But then the rest of the week, it sticks in my head, and there are things that just kind of cycle until I kind of like clicks. It's like I'm missing a few cogs or something up there. And it's just like every once in a while, it catches. And so I studied all week, and it didn't make sense. And all of a sudden, just something catches. Well, this is what helped this catch for me this week, how Paul or how Peter should have reacted in this. As I was driving to church this morning, I'm turning on the radio, and there's just nothing really on that I want to listen to, so I'm just flipping through these channels, and all of a sudden, the Garth Brooks song comes on, I Got Friends in Low Places. And all of a sudden, it caught in my head. That's what Paul should have done. Like the Judaizers show up, the party of the circumcision show up, and they see Paul hanging out with all the wrong people. He should have just said, well, I got friends in low places. Where the bacon drowns and the ham chases the Jews away. But it'll be okay. Like, that's what he should have done. Like, he should have just stayed there because he was standing on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not on the righteousness of Peter. Well, Paul's going to explain this more. And there's actually some confusion here. Just so you know, if I haven't given you enough confusion by singing poorly, or mouthing words to a song. Anyway, the translator's a little bit confused here. They're unsure what to do because in the Greek language, there's no quotation marks, so you have to kind of guess from the context. Is he speaking to somebody, or is he just writing? And that gets a little confusing when you're in the middle of a conversation. How do you know when the writer has stopped speaking and is now just writing again? And so that's kind of a confusion. So some Bibles will put in the middle of chapter or middle of verse 14 quotation marks, if you being a Jew, the intent is that Paul is speaking now to Peter, right? But the problem is at the end of that, some translations will go ahead and put the closed quotes there at the end of verse 14. Others will take the whole rest of the chapter and put the end of the quotes, like in the New American Standard, all the way at the end of verse 21. So I guess the question is he saying all of this to Peter, or was just that first comment to Peter there at the end of verse 14, and then everything beyond that, 15 through 21, is just his own kind of commentary on why he was speaking to Peter like that. Probably not terribly important, but just in case you're curious why you see those different things there in that, it's because the original language didn't have quotation marks, and so we have to guess where those go to put it into English, right? But how I like to think about it is this. I don't know if you've ever had a confrontation with somebody, and you say some things, but there's some other things you didn't say that you wanted to say. And so then later, somebody asks you about the confrontation, and you start by telling them the things you did say, but then you keep going on the things that you should have said, and at the end of it, they're like, you said all that, and you're like, well, not the last part. That would have been too much, but that's kind of how I view this. Like, Paul probably said for sure to Peter those first things there, and it's likely that what's happening after that is just him continuing to comment on it to give it a little bit more understanding. And so the quote, I think, to Peter would have been, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And then here comes the commentary. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And this is some people call this kind of the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, this section here, this idea where Paul begins to explain the gospel of justification by faith. And that's what he's laying out here. And he's really kind of pointing out this struggle. It's a real struggle, I think, for the Jews that were living at the time of the Apostle Paul. There was built into their culture a cultural pride that we are God's chosen people, the apple of his eye. And everybody else is just a wretched sinner. And you can even see that coming across here. Paul says, we're Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. He's kind of playing up how they kind of saw that, but he's going to flip it all on end here when he says in verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. He's saying even the Jew is justified by faith, not by works. And that really was a huge struggle in the early church, because the Jews had misunderstood the purpose of the law. They thought the law existed to give them a set of rules to follow, and if they followed all the rules just right, they would earn salvation. Paul's going to explain that it's the opposite that was true. What was really happening was God was trying to use the law to point out that they could not live a sinless life, that they weren't capable of righteousness apart from him, that they could not do enough work to save themselves. That's why they had to have these regular sacrifices built into the law, in the Old Testament law. Time and time again, sacrifices would have to be brought in to cover your sin, to point out that you had a lack of righteousness that had to be covered by the sacrifice. All of that pointing forward, of course, to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So that when Jesus was crucified, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Jews would have looked at that and said, wait a second, this is what God's been preaching from the beginning. There has to be a sacrifice for my sin. There has to be, because I can't live perfectly. I can't do it. They had it all backwards in their mind. They were missing that key ingredient. And so Paul says, even us Jews have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. All right, let's talk about this word justified. We're going to do it first by looking at a parable of Jesus. So let's go to Luke 18. And I do this on purpose. I want us to see that Jesus actually preached a gospel of justification by faith. It's sometimes not as clear to us because of who he was preaching to. He was sent specifically to the lost sheep of Israel, right? But it is clear in his teaching that he was speaking of justification. One example of that is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember this parable where the two of them are in the temple and they're praying to God? Well, in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, he tells us why he's giving us this parable. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He wants to direct this parable at them, and then viewed others with contempt. So you have these two guys. The first one, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, which I think is hilarious. I don't know if it's intentional. He was praying to who? He was praying to himself. He really wasn't trying to justify himself in the eyes of God. He was trying to justify himself in his own eyes. But anyway, it says he's praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. So how is he approaching God? He approaches God in prayer and says, God, you're lucky to have me. I mean, I'm not like all those other people out there. I really get it. I fast twice a week. I pay my tithes. I go to church every Sunday. I do my devotionals every day. I listen only to praise music. I don't watch anything on TV that's PG-13 and higher, because PG-13 and higher will land you in the lake of fire. I don't do any of those things. I am righteous. You're welcome, Lord. And then we have the other guy, the tax collector. The tax collector, standing some distance away, is unwilling even to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, what was the result of this? Jesus says in verse 14, this man went to his house justified. Why was he justified? Because he knew he had no hope of salvation apart from God. He knew that he couldn't stand on his own works or his own righteousness. His only hope was that God would show him mercy. He was justified by his faith. That's the gospel that Jesus preached. So when we look at justification now, let's look at this word specifically, how it plays out theologically. By the way, this chapter, if you're a word nerd, this is the chapter for you. Because we've got all kinds of stuff. We've got hypocrites and liberty and justification and circumcision, submission and fellowship, like all kinds of like, wow, condemned is in there. There's some great words in here. If it's over 13 letters, like this is the chapter for it. Anyway, when we look at the word justification, now I'll give you the cheat answer first. The way that many people remember what the word justified means is they've turned it into a kind of a wordplay, and they say it's just as if I'd never sinned. But I'll tell you, that's a good shorthand answer, but it's so much more than that. It's beyond that. Justification is a declaration of righteousness by God. He declares that your sin is removed, and he declares that Jesus' righteousness is imputed or credited towards your account, even though you didn't deserve it. It's a declaration from God. I declare your sin removed, and I declare that you are righteous. Now, before you think I'm smart, because I came up with this, the great theologian of our time, Bob Norris, gave me that. So I don't know why you're laughing at that. But he has a teaching. He does big salvation words, and this is one of them, justified or justification. And so that's where I'm stealing all of this from. But it's great, because what it does is it helps us understand that this sounds like a legal term, right? Justification reminds us of justice. And that's really kind of what's happening here. You have God the judge, the one that can declare you guilty or innocent. He's declaring that you are innocent. But he doesn't do it by just ignoring the fact that your sin existed. He does it by first removing your sin. And the way he did that, he wasn't by just saying, I'm just going to ignore that it ever existed. No, he says a price still has to be paid for that sin. I'm just going to let an innocent person pay that price for you, my son Jesus Christ. He pays the price for your sin so that your sin could be removed. And then God declares, now his righteousness will be applied to you. So that when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of his own son, Jesus Christ, not because you're righteous, not because you're so great, not because you've earned it, just simply because he loves you, because he wants to express his grace to you. That's the gospel of justification by faith, apart from works, so that nobody can boast. Nobody has earned their salvation. Nobody is good enough to be saved. Everybody has to be just like the tax collector. Lord, be merciful to me. Well, what happens then if I was a sinful person who had my sin removed? I was made righteous, declared righteous by God. What happens if I sin after the fact? Does Jesus' righteousness no longer count? Am I now judged by my future sins? This is the beauty of it. When Jesus died on the cross, none of us had sinned anything yet. None of us were even born. We hadn't even thought of sinning yet. We're going to think of some really good stuff later on in life, right? But at that point, we hadn't even thought of sinning yet. When Jesus paid the price for our sins, he paid the price for all of our sins, the sins we've already sinned, the sins we sin today, and the sins we will sin in the future. All of those were paid for, all of those removed by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and his righteousness applied to us. So I don't become less justified. I was really justified before, but then I started to sin again, and my justification level started going down like a video game. It used to be a level 7 justification. Now you're just a level 6. Keep it up, you'll be down to 1. You don't want to know what happens after 1. No, you were declared righteous by God, not based on your works, based on the works of Jesus Christ. Which means you can't sin your way out of salvation. Now, this is where all the but comes in, right? Like, but wait a second. Are you giving us freedom to sin, Pastor Sean? No. Paul says, should I sin more and more that grace would abound? He says, may it never be. Or as I like to say, I'd paraphrase it, are you crazy? What's wrong with you? We are progressively sanctified. We are becoming more like Jesus Christ. But now we choose not to sin, to worship the one who saved us. Do you see the difference? My going forward and choosing not to sin is not to earn favor with God. It's to worship the God who showed me good favor. It's to worship the God who saved me. But there's no sin that I could sin that makes the cross null and void. There's no sin that I could sin that makes Jesus unrighteous. And since Jesus is righteous as credited to my account, sin's not the deal. In fact, if I could sin my way out of salvation, then that would say that it was my works that saved me in the first place. But it had nothing to do with me. It simply had to do with the fact that God loves us. Some people are trying to rebuild their old way of living. And what I mean by that is some people began thinking that they were good enough to get into heaven. And then they got saved. They literally got saved. They heard the gospel of justification by faith. They said, amen. But after a while, they kind of go back to that way of thinking. But you know, he probably did pick me for a reason. I mean, I am pretty good. But you know, I'm going to really prove that I deserved my salvation that I received by grace through faith apart from my works by working really hard right now to prove to the world and to everybody else that I deserved my salvation. We didn't deserve it. None of us did. That's why it's called grace. It was just a gift because God loved us. Paul's going to make it a little bit more clear, at least I think so, in these famous verses there, particularly in verse 20. But he says this, he makes this statement in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. In other words, he's saying he was under the law, and then he died, and then he was reborn, and now he's living again, not under the law, but he's living for Jesus Christ. He might live to God. He's living for God now. Under the law, but the person that was under the law died. Reborn, now living to God or for God. And so he says it like this, again, very famous verse. Many of you memorized it. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I don't nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He says, look, who I was, that guy's dead. He's dead. He died when Christ died on the cross. He's dead. And the life that I live now, I live through Christ who lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God. He's realigned his mindset, his priorities, from trying to prove he deserved heaven to just trying to be faithful to the God who saved him. Again, faith is the root of our salvation. Any good works that come after that, that's the fruit of our salvation. You can't do it the other way around. You just can't. It doesn't work. At the heart of our salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. And it's explained more clearly, by the way, if you go to the book of Romans, in many of these things that Paul says in shorthand, in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, he gives greater detail in the book of Romans. So this little section here, verse 20, is explained by Paul pretty clearly in chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Romans. But I don't have time to read all of chapter 6 and 7 to you, but I want to just show you a couple verses. So go to the book of Romans chapter 6 first, where he's going to describe his death and then now new life. Romans chapter 6, this might be familiar to you because this is the chapter that we quote when we baptize people. We usually quote verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's what we quote during baptism. We die with Christ, we're buried in the water of baptism, then we're resurrected to a newness of life, right? So he says this in verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. You have put to death your old life, and you've been risen to a new life in Jesus Christ. Or as he said it back in the book of Galatians, the life that I now live, I live by faith in God. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Chapter 7 has some great stuff in there as well, but I'm feeling like I'm short on time again. So let's just go back to Galatians chapter 2. This is the part I want us to catch. Crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So now, this is the picture he wants us to get. This is the picture he wants us to see. And it might sound a little gross to you, but it's, you know, we just had Halloween, so this is probably fine, right? Essentially, who you were, that person is dead, but your physical body is still here. But now, he's inside you like a giant flesh puppet. Christ is in you, living through you. You become the eyes, the hands, the feet of Jesus Christ. He accomplishes his will, his work, and his kingdom through his people now. We live by faith, and I'm not saying physically that Jesus, like, you know, hollowed us out and crawled up inside or anything like that. I'm just saying that the illustration that Paul's giving to us here is that the life that we lived before is gone. It's God in us. It's Christ living in me. That's the life I live now. That I get to become the living embodiment of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world through faith in him. Now, all of this becomes really important at the last part of that verse in verse 20. Why did all of this happen? I have faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Why us? Why are we saved? We didn't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. Why? Because God loved us and gave his Son for us. God loved you and was willing to allow his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. Wait a second, I'm kind of a wretch. Like, I'm a horrible person. You don't know what I've done. You don't know who I was. You don't know who I am. I didn't deserve any of that. That's why it's called grace. It's beautiful. It's powerful. God saw all that you were and all that you did, and it was heartbreaking to him. But he loved you, and he didn't want to leave you there. He found a way to cleanse all of your unrighteousness. By giving up his own Son for you. See, anytime we say it's Jesus and we start to build some other foundation on the works that we did or the good things that we've done or how wonderful we are, as soon as we do that, we basically say, that Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. If we would have just got our ducks in a row earlier, Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. If we'd have just worked harder, if we would have just, you know, prayed more times or read the Bible more, or if we would have just, you know, been to church more times, or if we would have shared the gospel more, or whatever this long list of things, if I would have dressed right, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. That's a misunderstanding. There was nothing we could do. Nothing. So God did it all for us. And we are justified, not based on our works, but just by faith in Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That's it. You will be saved. Amen.